Good evening. I'm sorry, what were you saying? 10:08 hora. Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. I just got a thumbs up that says the microphone battery is doing very well. My own personal battery, I mean, isn't doing all that well either. So we'll see if we can make it the entire hour, what we end up doing here. But anyway, good to have you all here. Welcome. Happy New Year. We're doing 308 tonight, if I am correct. That's what I prepared for anyway. So good. That's what we're doing then. All right. Starting with volitional responsibility. So if you choose to do so, we will start with some prayer. And then we'll take it after that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for our classes just completed in 2 Corinthians and in Joel. So much that you're feeding us. And as we were discussing just a moment ago, Father, the more we learn, the more we learn that we have more to learn. And it's just overwhelming in how faithful you are to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we thank you for the Grace Notes courses you've made available for us. Thank you that we have the opportunity to go through them together, lesson by lesson and week by week, to review anything that's not clear or to expand upon things maybe that need further explanation. So, Father, we just commit to you our time tonight, asking for your hand of faithfulness, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got volition, we got marriage, and easy topics. We got to be able to wrap this up in no time. Volition. This was a Grace Notes course that Warren Dowd adapted from Mark Perkins, pastor at Front Range Bible Church in Denver, Colorado. And it's an excellent study. Wonderful things in there. I do not disagree with anything that's in there. However, I would add a few things. And so in our class tonight, I will add a few things. And you might add a few things yourself. In fact, if I craft the questions properly, then you can probably answer them yourself. But the law of volitional responsibility, what I call the law of sowing and reaping. You make decisions, you face consequences. I mean, it is as simple as that. It is a fundamental, it is as much a law of the universe as gravity. And Pastor Mark Perkins said that. It is just as fundamental as gravity is to this universe. You make decisions, you face consequences. And we try to train up our children to understand that. And they do, more or less. And sometimes they do more, and sometimes they do less. And then when they don't understand it as well, then they face additional consequences. And by facing the consequences, what are you learning? You're learning about consequences. That's right. It's a wonderful self-teaching existence called life. And the sad thing is, though, in the 8 years I worked in the jail, you find that it's the lessons, it's the same lessons. And they never learned it from their parents. They never learned it in their family or home or growing up. It's a cultural lesson. And they're still not learning it in so many of the cases with the inmates in jail. And they're all persecuted. You know, they didn't do anything wrong. It's the man is holding them down, or, you know, government's out to get them or whatever. And they're there in jail for no reason, because they're innocent. They're all innocent. Yeah, there's no guilty person anywhere in jail. They were all framed. Yeah. Amazing thing. You know, only once or twice, very rarely would I have a guy tell me, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I did it. I did more than they even knew about, but yeah, I'm guilty of what they charged me for. Very rarely. Decisions and consequences. Good decisions have good consequences. Bad decisions have bad consequences. And that is the general rule of the universe. What we want to be cautious with, though, is we don't want to get locked in to the general rule as if there aren't ever any exceptions, or as if there aren't additional rules at work. That's where Job's friends went wrong. All right? Because, yes, bad choices have bad consequences. But bad things that happen are not always consequences of bad decisions. There are other reasons why bad things might happen beyond the fact that bad decisions lead to bad consequences. So is that making sense? And that's what I would add to this lesson, because this lesson did not spell out the additional laws that are at work in the universe beyond the law of volitional responsibility. So spelling it out in Job 4, verses 8 and 9. This is why Job's accusers went off track. According to what I have seen, Now, stop right there. All right. According to what I have seen, in my experience, let me pass on to you what I know because I'm so smart. Okay. There is a place for personal experience and wisdom of lessons learned. There's a place for that, but it cannot take preeminence over the Word of God. Okay. In fact, it should go hand in hand, you know, with the Word of God, after the Word of God, as an illustration for the Word of God. But you want to teach the Word of God, not just teach your own personal wisdom. Anyway, that's side trip. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. If you sowed it, that's what you're going to get. Okay? You sow an apple seed, what are you going to get? What's going to grow up? Yeah. If you plant a banana seed or you plant an orange seed, or the seed you plant is what you're getting. Never do you ever plant an apple seed and here comes a peach tree. Wow, where'd that come from? The heavenly peach tree of whatever wisdom. All right. What you sow is what you reap. That's the principle. And it's demonstrated from the foundation of the world with every crop that's ever been grown. That's what happens with every baby that's ever been born. Cats have never yet had puppies. Dogs have never yet had kittens. Okay? And apple seeds have never produced a banana tree. So you reap what you sow. And this is, of course, other passages that go with that as well. I like the Job reference. I like the Proverbs reference. The one I use all the time is Galatians 6:9. God will not be mocked. And I think sometimes we think we're getting away with something and we're really not. So the deceptive wages are the result of bad decisions. Deceptive wages shortchange the work of sin, making sin never worth it. You know, even when we think it's worth it, we commit a sin because we want to, or we think it's going to do something for us, or it sounds like fun. The price you pay is always more than the supposed benefit you think you're gleaning. Because you're never really going to glean a benefit, not a real benefit anyway. All right? And the price you pay is too much. And it always outweighs any benefit you think you might be earning. We'll have this coming up in Hosea. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Sometimes sowing and reaping becomes magnified. Okay? Because you're not learning the law of sowing and reaping, then God actually magnifies the reaping. So instead of sowing, this is where we kind of break down from the analogy because this never happens in real life. But, you know, you sow a single seed and you get 12 plants propping up. Okay? Well, what happens is if you're not going to learn from the one seed sown, one crop product, then God has other ways to teach you by multiplying the crop. Sowing wind, reaping whirlwind. See, that's the proportion that's at work there. We'll have more to say on that in the book of Hosea. The stalk has no head, will produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. So even what you think you're accomplishing gives you no satisfaction. I've known men that actually sacrifice their wives, their marriages, their families. They threw it all away so they can get ahead in the corporate world. And at the end of the situation, they didn't get what they thought they were, what they wanted. All they did was ruin their marriages, ruin their children, ruin themselves. They destroy their own soul capacity for a meaningful fellowship with their wife. They didn't have it with their string of mistresses. They didn't have it with all this other garbage that took place in the process of trying to satisfy the flesh. Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you. See, the law of sowing a blessing is not simply a bad thing only. It's a good thing as well if you sow the right things. So make sure you're sowing the right things so you can reap the right things. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. There is a proportion to this sowing as well, particularly in the good things. Particularly in your attitude towards giving. Now that's in the giving passage of 2 Corinthians 9. It has a primary application of financial giving, but boy, it applies to everything. It applies to what you give of yourself and your time and your talents and your giftedness and your ministry. And what you're doing versus what you could be doing. All right? But whatever your gift, maybe it's the classes you're teaching or the number of classes. And maybe it's not a numerical thing, but it's just your attitude in doing it. See, when you're teaching a Bible class because you have to, you'd rather not, but they're paying you, so you show up and you teach it like it's a job or something, you're sowing sparingly. And what you're really sowing is a resentment and a have-to attitude, when you should be sowing a joy and a want-to attitude, like, man, I get to teach Bible class today. I don't deserve this. I don't even deserve to get out of bed, but God gave me the body and the strength and the ambulatory ability. I'm not a quadriplegic or whatever. I'm getting out of bed. I'm getting dressed. I'm going to church. I get to teach Bible class. Man. And so when you do it as a want-to, when you do it generously, see, God loves the cheerful giver. The shepherding that it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. See, that's sowing abundantly. That's sowing. That's the generous spirit that says, hey, whatever. You're not even counting the cost. You're not even tracking what it's costing you to do this. You're just loving to do it. You'd do it more if you could. So it's not always a financial thing. It does happen to come in a financial passage, but apply it to all kinds of things. Apply it to prayer meetings. Apply it to your evangelism. Apply it to, you know, how ready are you to give the gospel? Do you give the gospel at the drop of a hat? You know, are you the one that actually drops the hat yourself if you have to, right? Or do you stash the hat somewhere high on a shelf so it doesn't ever drop and you know, you limit the exposure to unbelievers? Say, I don't want to know any unbelievers. So I don't even leave my house unless I'm going to church. I say that because that's my own illustration. I could very easily become a hermit in a cave. Very easily. And there were a couple of times in the recently completed year where, I parked my car in the garage on a Wednesday night getting home from church. And I didn't leave again until Sunday afternoon going back to church. The car didn't go anywhere. I didn't go anywhere. Yeah, I never put shoes on my feet. Those are some pretty good study days, I'll tell you that. But there's a danger there in the sense that you go into hermit mode and then you never encounter any unbelievers. You never fulfill your ambassadorship. You never fulfill your other functions of what you're supposed to be doing, a salt and light in the community. See, because if I really had my druthers, that would be me. I would go from study to church, back to study, back to church, back to study, upstairs to the bedroom for occasional sleep or whatever. And then, you know, and then if I could, Subway, a tunnel. That way I don't have to deal with other drivers and traffic and things like that on 183. I get in the elevator in my office and down to the subway, get on my own private train, right to the new Cross Park Drive property, right? Elevator up to the pulpit.
I just appear like that, right?
Yeah, oh yeah. Just songs all done and then I appear. And then teach Bible class, back down the tube. Right? Back down the chute. Okay? That's the danger, though. See? But I'm not alone in this. Others, the idea that, well, if I don't know any unbelievers, if I just surround myself only with believers, and I don't, and they isolate, they go into this this hermit mode, okay? This monastic mode. The whole thing, too, trying to build a compound or build a little utopia deal. That happens from time to time. Communes. They come and they go in different waves and fads and whatever. Yeah, we got 600 acres out in West Texas, and we're just gonna, it'll be like Zion. We're just gonna build our own little paradise. No unbeliever allowed. We'll all just sing to Jesus and have a good time. They fail every time. They're horrible failures every time. And that's a separate issue. Let's stay on topic. Sowing sparingly, reaping sparingly. Sowing abundantly, reaping abundantly. If your attitude is that you will give no matter what, you will preach no matter when, you will evangelize no matter where, you will give, and you're not asking how much you can afford, you're asking what's the need. If that's the generous attitude, that's what you reap as well. See, that's what you reap when God blesses you. I think the Spurgeon actually said the reason why. In his day, the reason why believers bore such little fruit is because they expected so little of their God. And they had immature prayer lives. They had immature ministries, and they didn't ask for much in their prayer life, and so they didn't do much in their work. Paraphrasing what Spurgeon was saying in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. You know, when do you ever want to be deceived? Right? Is there a verse that says, go ahead and lie, get, you know, be lied to about this? No, there's no verse that says that you can be lied to about this. But you don't want to be deceived about anything. But when the Scripture says, do not be deceived, specifically, God is highlighting a realm of doctrine that is particularly vicious for the adversary. This is something that the adversary deliberately manipulates, deliberately deceives. And that's the issue of sowing and reaping. The adversary will tell you, those aren't any, yeah, there's no consequences. Do what you want to do. No consequences. And he's been lying ever since Eve. He's been lying ever since, oh, you're not really going to die. What, did God say you would die? Oh, no, you won't die. There's no consequences. See, go ahead. Just, you know, wear a condom. There's no consequences. Do what you want to do. It's fun. And then the carnal mind says, yeah, you know what? I think you're right. It seems fun to me, and there's no consequences. Because I'm convincing myself that there's no consequences. I'm believing the lie I want to believe when I say there's no consequences. God, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man does reap what he sows. If you sow to please your sinful nature, well, that's what you're going to reap. It's called destruction. And if you sow to please the Spirit, then that's what you're going to reap. Powerful passage there in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. All right. The law of volitional responsibility is a built-in function of divine discipline. It is a law as universal as gravity, no less impressive in its effects. I love the way Mark Perkins can really preach it. All right. You know, think about it. No less impressive. Think about the biggest splat you've ever imagined in terms of gravity and a falling body. Okay? That's the nature of decisions and consequences. We've all had our splats, our moments where we hit the pavement. The law of volitional responsibility can be summed up in a phrase, you reap what you sow. This means that the seeds you plant in bad decisions will grow to cause suffering in your life. I like the way he phrases this. If your bad decisions are in the realm of finance, then what kind of suffering are you going to experience? Financial suffering. If your bad decisions are in the realm of romance, then you're going to have romantic suffering. Make bad decisions in the realm of social life, you suffer socially. If the decision in the realm of your chosen profession, you will suffer professionally. Bad decisions have bad results. And the colonel used to say this too, and he would say repeated bad decisions lead to fewer and fewer options. Fewer and lesser options, actually. Whereas good decisions actually widen your opportunities. They lead to more and greater opportunities. See? And it may be. I've talked to people. I'm not looking at anyone. I've talked to people. I used to work with former inmates. And sometimes I don't know what was worse, the officers or the inmates. Because the officers at least weren't incarcerated, but they were still living for themselves and denying consequences. And they get to this point where they are at the end of the road. Okay? And the only thing in front of them is this one-way option. And they're in a bad spot. And they say, well, there's nothing left for me to do. There's only one thing I can do. I have one option left. See? And there are people that will deny that and say, well, you always have choices. You always have choices. You always have a choice. Well, it may not be that you always have a choice if a long string of bad choices has diminished those choices. You might be out of choices. This guy could be very well right. He has one option left. He has put himself at the end of this dead-end road. Okay? And this is what the Bible describes as the sin unto death. There is no more positive choice left. Even the option of repentance now is no longer even possible. God the Father has already decreed you are beyond that point. He's taking you out in sin unto death. So, but this is only the long, you didn't get here overnight, right? You didn't just end up in this position. You know, yesterday you're on raging positive volition and bearing fruit and doing all kinds of stuff, and the very next day you're going out to sin unto death. It didn't work that way. There's a long road that got you here, and there's bad choice after bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. And so each time you've taken the wrong fork in the road, you've ended up on a path that had fewer options, and the ones that are left are worse, and then fewer options, and then the ones that are left are worse, and then fewer options, and the ones that are left are worse. And that's a lot of forks in the road where better decisions should have been made. Okay. And the answer is, however far you are, stop it where you are. Start making better decisions. It might hurt at first, but get on the right path, no matter how much it hurts, so that the next decision's easier, the next decision's easier. Start building a pattern of right decisions where then the horizon can widen out and better things are on the way and things of that nature. Okay? So I thought that was excellent in the text, and I wanted to amplify on it a little bit. I also wanted to say, though, that there is something beyond the law of volitional accountability that's at work or a responsibility. Okay? And I mentioned it earlier, and that's undeserved suffering. That's angelic conflict. That's the fallen world in which we live. And sometimes rotten things happen, and you didn't do anything to deserve it. But you're a fallen body in a fallen world. Okay? And this earth is cursed. And so a hurricane sweeps through and wipes out your town. Did you deserve that? Maybe. Or somebody else deserved it, and you happen to be there cursing by association. Or it's just a fallen world. That happens. You know? That happens. I think all these sensational things about, ooh, you know, the homosexuals had a convention in this town, and so, you know, they had a convention in New Orleans, and so it was the next month then that the hurricane hit, because God was disciplining New Orleans for hosting this convention a month prior, 2 months prior, whatever it was, you know. Well, really? I mean, you know that for a fact? You got a verse that shows you that? Is that written down somewhere as a prophecy? Or just a voice told you that? Or how do you know? And really? A month later? 2 months later? Why was God so late? Yeah? I mean, if he really wanted to wipe out those wicked, evil people, did it hit the town while they were there? I mean, just try to think. Use your mind. All right. So there are other things that work, including undeserved suffering. And that's what Job's accusers never could figure out. Angelic conflict. They never would admit that. Job had to have deserved what he was getting, or God wouldn't have dished it out that way. See, that's not how it works. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen. Horrible things happen. So I wanted to highlight that as well. All right. Any questions on this first area? I haven't even gotten to the quiz yet. What's the quiz say? People who choose for God are blessed, and those who choose against him, stupid. Yeah. What scripture verses say, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly? Where's that found? 2 Corinthians 9:6, yeah. In order to witness for Christ, new section, witnessing. In order to witness for Christ, a person must have a spiritual gift of evangelism. False. You guys know that. Being prepared to be a witness means the ability to use what? God's word. To do what? Okay. Yeah, what piece of the armor is it that helps you out in your witnessing? Sword? You just crush them? You stab them? You unbeliever. There you go. It's the foot gear. Yeah. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it's not just, you're not putting the gospel on your feet. You're prepared. It's the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're prepared to give the gospel. You may not be given the gospel 7 days a week, but you're prepared to. If God keeps putting those kinds of opportunities in front of you, your shoes are on. You're ready to go. See, you're not got your shoes kicked off and your feet propped up and you're, you know, in lazy mode. You got shoes on your feet. You're ready to go. You can be out the door like that. See. All right. Yeah, feet shod, the preparation of the gospel of feet, peace. As, you got all those other passages, too, that talk about feet, witnessing with your feet. How beautiful are the feet, right? How beautiful are the feet? Are feet beautiful? I'm not going to inspect feet tonight for, there are attractive feet in the world, I suppose. Not mine or anybody I know. And there probably are people I've read about that have attractions to feet. They find feet attractive for whatever reason. But generally speaking, feet stink. Okay? Feet are dirty. They do a lot of nasty work. They touch the dirt. They sweat. I mean, feet. I'm going to be a little bit crude here tonight. Feet, but God calls feet beautiful. Why? They bring glad tidings. Yeah, those feet took you somewhere to give the gospel. You actually traveled somewhere. You went from Jerusalem to Judea to Galilee to the uttermost parts of the earth. And how blessed, because how will they believe if they don't hear? And how will they hear if no one is sent? And so feet, God uses feet to describe the beauty of the traveling missionaries and the evangelists and those that lead people to Christ. So being prepared to be a witness. You got to be prepared. Always being ready to give an account to any who may ask. And that's, I think people know the verse and they live day to day hoping, praying that no one will ask. So they don't have to give an answer. Please don't ask me. Ask my pastor. Or no, just to, here, call Casey, he'll tell you. Call Fallon, she'll tell you. Right? Don't call me. Well, no, they asked you. You tell them. It's your ministry. All right. The only reason a person will stand at the last judgment is they rejected Christ. Yeah. How do you know? That's the neat thing. We taught this. It's in the Judgment Seat of Christ series of lessons that we taught. It's in the reader. It's in the notes. No one is going to get to Judgment Day. It's mythology and all the jokes, right? About going to heaven, there's St. Peter, the pearly gate, and he's got a checklist. Right? Oh, you're not on the list. You're supposed to go downstairs. Okay? None of us are going to get where we're going and be wondering about where we're going or wondering about what the judgment's going to be. Okay? When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, it's not a question of do you make it to heaven or are you going to hell? The fact that you're at the judgment seat of Christ, by definition, tells you you're going to heaven. See? Because if you weren't on that docket, you would be in a different court entirely. You'd be at the Great White Throne, right? And you don't get to the Great White Throne thinking, oh, I hope I make it. Okay? So, if you're standing at the Great White Throne, it's because you did not participate in the Judgment Seat of Christ. And you did not participate in the Judgment Seat of Christ because you were not saved. No judgment determines whether you're saved or lost. Whether you're saved or lost determines what judgment you stand before. You understand that? See how that works? Okay. You got to be clear on that. Because, see, this is the lie. This is, I talk about Islam a lot. They're going to get there and they're going to see how their works way out in the scales. Good things are on this side, bad things are on this side. How do the scales tip? And if the scales tip the right way, then you got a shot. You're still not guaranteed a spot because even if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds and the scale tips the right way, you still require the confession of Muhammad to get you in. And if Muhammad doesn't recommend you, no matter how your scale is tipped, you don't get in. See, it's terrible. There's only one surefire way to get in, no matter how your scale is tipped or whatever Muhammad says. That's right, the jihad. That's right. It's the only way that you can guarantee when you're killing for Allah. It's the only way you can guarantee that you get in. Jihad, killing for Allah. Either killing or being killed in the sense of Allah, if you're a martyr for Allah, a shaheed automatically gets in. So think about it. If you're guilty, I mean, you're a bad person. You've done dumb things, right? Think about our gospel. Our gospel tells a no good, rotten, dirty, rotten, dirtbag sinner, you know what? You don't measure anything, but Christ died for you, and here's your gift of salvation. Here's the opportunity. And you can respond to grace because you don't deserve anything. Islam says, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and you can't live long enough to get your scales tipping the right way. Your only hope now is to go blow yourself up. That's the only shot you got at the moment, because you've done too much. You are too wicked. And it's their, can't call it evangelism, but that's their message regarding your hopeless estate. Your hopeless estate, the only answer for your hopeless estate is the jihad first class ticket. Think about it. That's just tragic. Absolutely tragic. Almost as sad as the Hindus. Yeah. You're so hopeless and helpless, maybe next time you can come back as a monkey or a come back in your next life and try it again, because this one's just a do-over. I mean, you're just lost. Forget it. Okay? All right. So we have good news, and we have good news that they don't have to fear Judgment Day or wonder, you know, which judgment. If they have eternal life, they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And praise God for that, because you don't want to be at the Great White Throne. All right, questions 6 through 10 is in the marriage section of our lesson. Christian marriage will always be heaven on earth. Yeah, so go ahead and stop laughing now and we'll continue class. You know, it's interesting. Every marriage, never say every, but I'm going to say every marriage has problems. How do I know that? Because every marriage consists of two human beings. and two sin natures. That's right. And the two become one flesh. But they don't dump one of the sin natures along the way. They're one flesh with two sin natures. So how does that work? Right? And there's bumps along the way, and there's conflict. There are failures. There are all kinds of things. All right? And the idea that, and this is the horrible thing, is this, you know, two kids, young, they just have, they're in love, and everything's perfect, and this person is just wonderful. And they would never, they're gonna be the exception. They're gonna prove everybody wrong. Theirs is gonna be the first marriage in the history of marriage that never has a fight, never has a conflict, never has a... Forget it. What non-existent fantasy world are you living in? You know? Gary Williams used to say, what color is the sky in your world? You know? You're not living in my world. Christian marriage will not always be heaven on earth. In fact, a couple of very vivid proverbs that talk about a contentious woman. You know, the kind of woman you have under your roof is either a blessing or it's misery to the bones. Okay? You have to look those up. I don't know those proverbs right off the top of my head. Yeah, the corner of the roof. The Pharisees believed that if a person were poor, he must have committed some grievous sins. You know, that was practically like the Hindu way of thinking, right? Oh, you deserved it. You did something to deserve it. Prosperity gospel. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, if you're not rolling in bucks, then what's wrong with you? You got financial problems? Oh, man, you should be serving Jesus. Are these all in the... I guess they are. Suffering is a part of the process by which God does what to our faith? Proves and purifies our faith, yeah. And suffering within the context of marriage. Think about it. It's just a wonderful provision. And you get to bless your spouse, and they get to bless you, and you get to learn lessons along the way, and they get to learn lessons along the way, and together you learn lessons along the way. And you learn a lot more when you're suffering, because you're depending on Him. When you're weak, then you're strong. And if things are going great and you got no problems, what are you learning? Right? What are you learning those kind of things? Nothing. Except how to be lazy. Our goal in marriage should not be happiness. You know, I can't stress that enough. In particular, I think that's the great lie of our age. Either happiness or self-esteem or both, right? You deserve to be happy. You should be happy. And since you're not happy, your wife's not making you happy, then you're better off just divorcing and finding someone who can make you happy. That's what the world says. It's a lie. It's a total lie. You have an assignment to glorify Christ. They have an assignment to help you in your assignment. So glorify Christ. And there's nothing written that says it's going to spark your emotional happiness. In fact, even the definition of happiness is the joy that we have in our heart towards the Lord. The inner happiness that we have, regardless of what, you know, the bills are like or the problems are going on. Happiness is an attitude before the Lord, has no bearing on external circumstances or details. And is it a person that makes you happy? A thing? Money? Money make you happy? You know, the thing, when you substitute anything for God, God is your happiness. God, His Word, His glory. And if you put anything else in there in place of God, it's idolatry, first of all. But then ask yourself, are they truly going to provide you happiness? Because idols are cruel and vicious. And they're more selfish than you are. And think about it. If you expect money to make you happy, and you start serving money, and you start worshiping money, that's why you cannot serve God and mammon. And your money is a vicious, vicious god. It'll tease you and act like it can make you happy. But it's not giving you anything. It's just taken from you. That's the nature of that idolatry. Every form of idolatry. Those demons, those fallen angels posing as gods, the philosophies of evil that are behind the idolatry of our world are vicious. Absolutely vicious. So, yeah, our goal is not to be happy. I didn't get married coming up on, however long ago it was, a long time ago. I'm very nostalgic starting last Friday because 2010 marked the 20th anniversary of when I came to Texas. So all these great anniversaries are coming up now. 20 years. On May 9th, 20 years ago, May 9th, 1990 is when I first came to Austin Bible Church. Actually, I got here on Tuesday the night before, but it was closed. And I came back Wednesday the 9th. And met Pastor Ralph, met Dorothy, came to prayer meeting, came to Bible class. And it was 20 years ago this May 9th. And so I got a lot of these 20-year memories coming up. When I first saw Sherry, when I first spoke to Sherry, when things like that. What was I talking about? I was illustrating something. Idols, money. Marriage. Oh, yeah, okay, marriage. Marriage is not designed to make you happy. Marriage is not designed to make you happy. God did not look at Adam and say, Adam needs happiness. I'll give him Eve. It's not good for the man to be alone, but it's not a happiness issue. It's a work assignment issue. It's a function of achievement. It's what you're designed to do. Designed to... She was designed to be his helpmate. Yeah, because he had work to do. He checked out all the animals, and none of them were suitable. Okay? Gave them all names. He's supposed to image God. He needs a partner corresponding to him. And she was not provided to make him happy. See? And she didn't. That's right. Yeah. See? A married man can be happy, but it's not because his wife's making him happy. A single man can be happy. And he doesn't have a wife to make him happy. A widower can be happy. See? It's not about the earthly relationships. All right. I think the wonderful thing is if a believer in Christ is living the Word of God and he has soul happiness, and his wife is also saved and she's living in the Word of God and she has soul happiness, then now you got a tremendous combination there where both the husband and the wife, each of them having soul happiness, can then encourage and minister to the other one in a very powerful way. But they didn't make themselves happy by the fact that they got married. So what is the key to a biblical marriage? Did I just give it away? All the answers are right there. What is the key to a biblical marriage? I think the answer the text gave was Christ, wasn't it? Biblical attitudes and actions, okay. You know, there's something he said in here, too, that I disagreed with. Deffenbaugh wrote this curriculum. It's a long material. Can unbelievers have successful marriages? I believe they can. Def and Bob minimize that. And that's why I part ways a little bit. Yeah. Marriage, family, nationalism, there are laws of the divine establishment that can be applied, principles that can be applied by believers and unbelievers alike. Now, believers, of course, can go beyond. Believers can have a successful marriage, like unbelievers. And even more so, believers can portray Christ in the church. See, they can bear spiritual fruit in addition to enjoying the benefits of following God's laws of divine establishment. See, two unbelievers, if they have integrity towards each other, they're faithful to each other, they're not committing adultery or doing dumb things or whatever, well, are they going to have marital blessings? Sure. Because they're following the principles that God laid down. Yeah, and I think I was disappointed the way the Def and Boz development kind of diminished that. As if somehow only born-again people can fulfill because we have the Holy... He talked about how we have the Holy Spirit, we're church-age saints. Well, what do they do before the church? What do they do from the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve? What were they doing? You know, it's a law of establishment for temporal life living, like nationalism and family and things of that nature. But it's don't confuse it with the Christian way of life. So that's a little bit of an expansion on that. All right. Questions, comments, observations, complaints? We got time. We're early. We got through faster than I thought we would. Can't quit now. Deacons are going to cut my pay. I'm joking. Okay. People here in the room know it, but somebody listening on the website might be. All right. Well, let's thank the Lord then. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. And this is a pretty easy lesson, Father. There wasn't anything earth-shattering or complicated about it. Sowing and reaping, decisions and consequences, volition. Father, we're very familiar with these issues. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study to show ourselves approved. We've got two more lessons coming up, Father. We look to you to guide and direct us in those. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for your love. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.